And just by way of introduction, overview as far as what we're looking at here. Whoops. There we go. Jeremiah, theme, warnings and judgment. We got the call of Jeremiah, and then this long section that we're in, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. One of the major things in the book of Jeremiah, and it's never an easy task to call leaders to account. Jeremiah had that responsibility. So go the leaders, so go the people, is a pretty accurate maxim. David really is the benchmark of kingly leaders, godly kingly leaders in Israel's history. And yes, even David was flawed, for sure. But what basically defined him was that he was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, there were exceptions where he too got off track, but overall, a man after God's own heart. He was a godly leader. It was with David that God gave a covenant regarding an enduring kingship that would come from him, which we commonly refer to as the Davidic covenant. When you think of the Davidic covenant, what do you think of? Well, you should think of king. I mean, it's the idea that there's going to be an enduring kingship that is going to come from David. And we find this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Yet the last kings of Judah were bad. I mean, they're on a bad roll here. It was so bad that, humanly speaking, the prospects for a continuing dynasty for the house of David looked bleak. And we noted last time these kings addressed in chapter 22, chapter right before the one we're studying, Zedekiah. He was really the last of the kings as far as physically standing in Judah. And he should have learned a lesson from the previous three kings, Joaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. But he didn't really learn anything. He continued on a bad course there as well. So the last five kings of Judah, yeah, Josiah was good, but then these last four were bad, ending in Zedekiah, which we will talk about tonight. Well, in judgment, the dynasty of David was temporarily, in effect, being cut off in judgment. Yet there would be a shoot that would come from David that would yet thrive and prosper in a future day. That hopeful message is brought out in our text tonight. And so let's begin chapter 23 and verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Woe is a cry of judgment in the scriptures. It signifies impending doom, wrath, and condemnation. Jesus used this word woe more than anyone else in the Bible. It denotes grief, misery, and sorrow. So woe is not a pleasant word. It's a word associated consistently with judgment. Well, the shepherds being addressed, I think, in the immediate context referred to Judah's kings, just dealt with in chapter 21 and chapter 22. And the kings are sometimes called shepherds back here in the Old Testament. Under God, in the Old Testament economy, they had a special responsibility to lead and to guide God's people. So God holds these shepherd kings accountable for destroying and scattering the sheep of his people. God in judgment is going to make this destructive scattering happen. But he holds these kings accountable for it. Leadership is especially accountable for what happens to the flock of God. I always think about that story about a young preacher who complained to Charles Spurgeon, saying that his congregation was too small. And Spurgeon replied, "Well, maybe it's as large as you'd like to give account for in the day of judgment." That's kind of a sobering thought. To be a leader of God's people is a sobering thought, really. It's a great joy, but it's also a sobering reality. Leadership is a most solemn and serious thing before God. And this truth is stressed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know these verses, but just the one example here in the book of Hebrews. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. You know, that's the primary responsibility, watching out for your souls. And how do I do that? Well, I do that through the teaching of the word primarily. You know, it's not my job to really be tracking with you day in and day out and saying, well, what'd you do today? Give me a report. Let's hear it. I can't keep up with you. My job is to accurately give forth the word of God, instructing and teaching. That's why teachers will receive the more strict judgment, as it says in the book of James. Okay, were we done with that verse? Okay. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Look at that. Well, you know, I have an account for your soul. Boy, and I think that the biggest thing, I read it every Sunday, preach the word. Preach the word. It's my major accountability. And then, of course, there's other things that enter in as far as, you know, we have accountability in the body of Christ and so forth. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, but I'm emphasizing there as those who must give an account. Verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you. Note the play on words there. Have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. The idea of feeding God's people here is to care for them. The problem is that they had been delinquent in caring for the flock. And again, God says the blame for his people being scattered rests on these bad actors, these bad shepherd kings. As I say, there's a play on words here. These kings had not attended to the flock, so God will attend to them for their evil doings. Attended is a Hebrew word which can be rendered look after or tend to. God, in effect, says, since you haven't dealt properly with my people, I'm going to deal with you in judgment. Shepherding and responsibility go together. It's like being the head of the home. The men are the leaders. Men, if you are married and you have a home, you're the head of that home. Just by virtue of being in that position, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, I'm the head of my home, and I'm going to give an account to God as being the head of my home. Now, as the head of the home, I can either be a good leader or I can be a bad leader. But the fact of the matter is, I'm in the position of leader as ordained by God. And so it was with these king shepherds. They were in the responsible position of shepherding, but they were bad shepherds. Yes, they were shepherds, but they were bad ones. And thus they were accountable for being in that position of shepherd. Verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. The Davidic kings have failed. They failed miserably, the last four. But the text now jumps forward to a future time of restoration under a Davidic king that will be faithful, and to faithful shepherds that will serve under this faithful messianic king. The context shows that the restoration involved looks beyond the return of the Babylonian captivity. Someone applied this just simply to the Babylonian captivity, but the surrounding context goes further than that. It goes further in the sense it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah at his second coming. And since Zedekiah, how many kings have been sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem? Zero. There has not been a king sitting on David's throne. They are still waiting, but there is hope because of prophecies like this. Now, some see a near partial fulfillment of what is promised in verses 3 and 4 after the return from the Babylonian captivity. There were some godly leaders that came to the forefront like Zerubbabel and so forth. But really, the main thrust is the complete fulfillment, which will be realized at Messiah's return, at Christ's second coming. Note that word remnant here in verse 3. That word remnant originally meant survivors, but came to be understood as a faithful minority. Well, just as sure as the scattering of God's people was literally fulfilled, so just as sure the gathering will literally be fulfilled from all the countries where God has driven them. Isn't that kind of interesting? Replacement theology says, you know what? Israel got all those curses, but isn't it wonderful? Blessed be God that the church gets all the blessings. I mean, that's replacement theology. No, there's a consistency here. yes, they did get the curses, but they are also going to get the blessings. You got to take the whole counsel here and not just parse it the way you somehow want to. Note the tension here between human responsibility and sovereignty in these verses. We have the shepherds who are said to destroy and scatter. You have scattered my flock. Verse 3, all the countries where I, speaking of God, have driven them. Well, who did it? Was it the shepherds or was it God? Well, depends how you want to look at that, what angle you want to look at it. The shepherds were responsible for what was happening with the people, the sin that the people were involved in. And their leadership contributed to that. And because of that, God judged them in causing them to be scattered. So yes, there is the human accountability end of it. And yet God is the one who brought about the judgment that resulted in them being driven. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. In this future day of restoration, God will set up faithful shepherds over his people. Note that. Did you catch that? Did you see that here in verse 4? I will set up shepherds. That's a plural word, right? Not just a shepherd. Now, we know we're going to talk about, you know, the Messiah here in the next couple of verses. And we know the Messiah is going to be over all. But it seems that what's in view here is under the Messiah, there are those that are going to have shepherding responsibilities under the chief shepherd. So we believe this looks to a future day. And as the very next verse shows, a Messiah king, singular, is coming to rule. But who are these shepherds that are mentioned here in verse 4? Well, they will evidently be those who rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, perhaps including David himself and others. Evidently, these shepherds will include the 12 apostles mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 19, 28. He gave this promise to the 12. Jesus said to them, "As surely I say to you, that in the regeneration, things made new, when the Son of Man sits on the throne..." No doubt about when we're talking about, sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, you're going to have a pretty high position in the government. I think they're probably included in these shepherds. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. Looking to this future day. So these future shepherds, whoever they all entail here, whoever all is involved, will properly care for God's people. And the people of Israel in that day will no longer fear or be terrified, nor will any be missing. All God's sheep will be accounted for and well cared for. Well, we now come to verses 5 and 6, which is one of the most powerful messianic texts in the whole of the Old Testament. I'd say it's right up there at the top. You're dealing with all kinds of people who are trafficking bad doctrine. You want to really keep Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6 at the ready. By the way, these verses, Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6, are very closely mirrored, almost mirrored, in Jeremiah 33, 15, and 16. So we'll catch it again later there. But note verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Behold is an intention getter, indicating a message of profound importance is to follow. And when it says the days are coming, as found in both verse 5 and verse 7 here, is really a technical phrase tied with the coming of the Messianic age. Consistently, it's used that way. It's found 15 times in the book of Jeremiah. And this is Yahweh speaking. Says the Lord, says Yahweh. This is what Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is going to do. And notice what he says he's going to do. He is going to raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This ties with the Davidic covenant. This ties with David, and David ties with the Davidic covenant. And so he says, I'm going to raise to David a branch. So this is undeniably a messianic text. No one would deny that. I mean, as far as Jews, as far as conservative Christians, liberals can deny anything. But if you're taking the Bible seriously at all, this is a messianic text. Now, one of the titles given to the Messiah is branch. Isn't that an interesting title, to call the Messiah branch? He's the branch. That's interesting. This is going to be a branch of David. The word branch is from a root word that means sprout or shoot, growth or branch. It really reflects humble beginnings from the line of David. And so as we think about the great dynasty of David, essentially being cut off back here with Zedekiah and Jeconiah, it's like, wow, is the Davidic line continuing? Almost looks like it's extinguished. And yet a surviving shoot or sprout would emerge from the Davidic line. This sprout would be characterized by righteousness. Christ, humanly speaking, was of very humble origin in the line of David. And he was totally without sin. It's a branch of righteousness. Being born of a virgin, totally without sin, untainted by sin. So he was a branch of righteousness. The messianic designation of branch occurs numerous times in the prophets. It is often noted that the branch symbolism portrays four messianic themes that correspond to the four Gospels. Let me just, we could talk a long time about this, but let's just touch on it. Branch of David, that relates to, again, the Davidic covenant really emphasizes an enduring kingly dynasty. Branch of David, king, compare Matthew's Gospel, emphasizing Christ the king. Everybody agrees, that's the main theme in Matthew. My servant, the branch, Zechariah 3:8, compare Mark's depiction of Christ as a servant. The man whose name is Branch, the man whose name is Branch. Zechariah 6:12, compare Luke's presentation of Christ as the Son of Man. The branch of the Lord, the branch of Yahweh. Isaiah 4:2, compare John's Gospel, which presents Christ as the Son of God. So commentary after commentary makes this note that there's a parallel here between the branch theme and the Gospels that we find in the New Testament. Well, this branch of David would be a king who will reign and prosper. The word prosper is literally act wisely. He will make right decisions that will be fair and correct and what is always best for the people, always in keeping with the perfect will of God. And so he will administer justice, that is judgment as it's translated here in my New King James, and righteousness in the land. Now, whereas previous Davidic kings have not ruled wisely, and they went out on a bad note, ended with Zedekiah, they have not ruled wisely often in keeping with God's will and purpose, the Messiah of the line of David would do so. You have Isaiah 53 introduced by the last verses in chapter 52. And we have this great verse here in Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." That's wisely. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." But notice, he's going to deal prudently or wisely. There, again, that same emphasis. By the way, J. Vernon McGee had this commentary. He says, "Have you ever heard of this as a plank in a political platform? I have never heard a candidate claim that he is righteous and that he will follow God's plan and program for government." I've heard politicians make almost every other claim under the sun, but not that one. They wouldn't dare make it. But righteousness will characterize the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He's going to do it right. I mean, you're looking for a righteous government. You're looking for the Messiah to come. That's who you're looking for. You say, "Well, I'm looking forward to the next election. That's going to turn everything around." Keep praying. All right, for the coming of the Lord. Verse 6, "In his days, Judah will be saved." Note this. In whose days? In Messiah. This Messiah that's being talked about, in this king that's being talked about in verse 5. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called." What's his name? His name is his character, his essence, who he ultimately is. This is his name by which he will be called, "The Lord our righteousness." Note that both Judah and Israel are mentioned here in this verse. In the kingdom, Judah and Israel will once again be united as one. The split that happened there after the time of Solomon will be healed. No more division in the kingdom. We find this emphasis in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 22, other places. In those days, the Jews will be saved, both physically and spiritually, and they will dwell safely. Never again will there be cause for alarm from the Gentiles. By the way, if you're Israel, you're never safe during the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Times of the Gentiles have not been kind to the Jews. But in the kingdom, it's a different story. And then we have this very specific statement as to the identity of this kingly branch of David, just referenced in verse 5. His name will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now that is profound on a number of levels. When it says the Lord, that's Yahweh. This coming Messiah is here emphatically identified as Yahweh our righteousness. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a converted Jewish scholar, says that this name Yahweh is used of God alone in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you have other times like Elohim can be used broadly and so forth. But when we're talking about Yahweh, this is considered by the Jews the most sacred name for God. It's never used for any other false god or whatever. It's used only of the one true God alone. And when we talk about names like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they have God in their name, but none of these names is ever the full name of Yahweh given. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I quote here, says, "It needs to be realized, however, that in none of these cases are all four letters of Yahweh found. Usually two letters are used, sometimes three, but nowhere are all four letters of the name of God ever used in relation to a human being." Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting study. Despite this, Jeremiah 23:5 clearly speaks of a man, a human descendant of David. And in 23:6, he is given a name, which is the name of God alone. So here's what we have when we break it down as far as what we're seeing in verses 5 and 6. Messiah would be a man. Verse 5, Messiah would be of the line of David. So he's not only a man, he's of the line of David. And he would be a king. That fits with David in the Davidic covenant. And Messiah would be the Lord in verse 6. Put that all together. He's a man of the line of David who's a king, who's the Lord. Wow, that's an interesting portrayal. But note something else extremely important here. This does not merely say he will be the Lord who is righteous. Rather, it says his name will be the Lord, our righteousness. All the words in this phrase are significant. But one stands out to me. We note this verse, his name, by which will be called the Lord our righteousness. What word do you suppose stands out there? Ah, there you go. That's the word I want to zero in on. Any of those words we could zero in on and talk about. But I want to talk about our. You know, without righteousness, you're never going to see the face of God. You're not going to enter into God's holy heaven, which is totally, there's absolute total perfection in the presence of God. You're going to need some righteousness. You're going to get into God's holy presence. How are you going to get that righteousness? Well, you're not going to get it by what you do, and I'm not going to get it by what I do. And Israel won't be made right with God until they know Messiah, Jesus, as their righteousness. What is all my righteousness? It's Christ. He's our righteousness. Isn't this a glorious truth? At the second coming, God will pour out on the Jews the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on the one whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10. And in that day, Zechariah goes on to say, a fountain will be opened for the house of David for sin and uncleanness. They're going to come to know the righteousness which is found through faith in Christ. The Lord our righteousness. That's who the Messiah is. Now, historically, Israel has been trying to make themselves right with God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have sought to establish their own righteousness by being do-gooders. We try to keep the law. That's how we're going to make ourselves right with God. missing the point that Christ alone is the believer's righteousness. It is Christ alone that makes us right. We have no righteousness before God on our own. And many believe that Paul may have had Jeremiah 23:6 in mind when he said in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ became for us righteousness. And we have these verses in 2 Corinthians, great gospel verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, he's righteous, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ah, it's all tied to Christ and what he has done for us. Philippians 3:9, be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. You know what? I don't have any righteousness. You say, don't you have a little righteousness, pastor? You've been serving as pastor for 30 years. Surely you have a little righteousness. None. None before God. You know, the tendency of humanity is to think of ourselves better than we are and to think of God lower than he is. He is so holy and so exalted. It's impossible for us to ever have our own righteousness before him. Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, trying to keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. When you put your faith in Christ, a marvelous transaction of grace happens. Christ took all of your sin on the cross, and you get all of his righteousness. That's called grace. It's a grace transfer. He's our righteousness. That's why I love this verse. His name will be called the Lord, our righteousness, our righteousness. Not only is Christ righteous, but blessed be God, his very name is the Lord, our righteousness. And at the second coming, Israel will come to recognize Jesus as Yahweh, and that he is all their righteousness. We have these verses in regards specifically to Israel, the emphasis here. Matthew 1:21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior. Jesus means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's going to do. Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Emphasis on Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. The Lord, our righteousness. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Again, we have the messianic formula of behold, the days are coming. These days are coming. They're yet future. And they await the coming of the Messiah at the second coming. Now, I want you to think about this. Verse 7 and verse 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Realize that the Exodus was just an incredible event in the Old Testament. I mean, next to the creation account, it's the great miraculous event in the Old Testament. It was the high mark of deliverance in the Old Testament, the Exodus. Again and again, they refer back to the Exodus. You study the Old Testament, you'll see constantly going back to the Exodus. Yes, the deliverance from Babylon after 70 years of captivity in Babylon was also remarkable. But it was not accompanied by the great miracles that we see in the time of Moses, or by the number of people that were delivered even. But as great as the Exodus in Moses' day was, it will pale in comparison to this coming deliverance at the second coming. I love the phrase where it says, as the Lord lives, verse 7, verse 8, as the Lord lives, or more literally, as Yahweh lives. He is the ever-living God. There's nothing more certain than this. If a Jew wanted to say something really emphatic, they would say, as the Lord lives. I mean, this is absolutely certain. God lives. Well, in this future day, when the Jews want to say something with absolute certainty, no longer will they hark back to the Exodus, but rather they will hark back to the ultimate deliverance of Israel from all the countries at the time of the second coming. This deliverance by Messiah at the second coming will mark a whole new paradigm of deliverance. Now, you realize the oldest religious holiday in the world today is Passover, which goes back to Exodus, which happened 3,500 years ago. I mean, everybody acknowledges historically, this is the oldest religious holiday in the world. This is the great deliverance celebrated by the Jews annually to this very day. And whether the Jews be Reformed, Orthodox, or even many secular Jews, it is the Exodus in particular that is championed as their ultimate deliverance in their history up until this very present time. But that great deliverance from Pharaoh is going to be overshadowed by another deliverance from Antichrist at the second coming. You realize that Israel is going to be in a pressure cooker that's going to be unparalleled in terms of a time of trouble. In fact, Jeremiah later is going to call this a time of Jacob's trouble. But they're going to be saved out of it. What a day that's going to be. In that day, there's going to be a highway erected for the Jews to make a speedy trip back home to the homeland possible for them. In Isaiah 11:16, it says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people. So what we are seeing in terms of the Jews coming back home to Israel in unbelief in our day is really just a precursor. It's a warm-up of what is yet to come at the time of their conversion, when they finally come to see Jesus as their Messiah, as prophesied in Jeremiah 23:5-6. When they finally come to see Jesus as Yahweh, their righteousness. Up to this point, they haven't seen Jesus as the means of their righteousness. They haven't seen the truth of him being pierced for their sins. And they haven't seen the truth of Isaiah 53. Ironically, there's a great contrast in this passage. You see, the name of the last Davidic king was Zedekiah. And the name Zedekiah literally means, Yahweh is my righteousness. But you know what? He never lived up to that name. However, the righteous branch of David, who is to come, will indeed be the Lord our righteousness for all those who will call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stop there tonight. We'll pick it up verse 9 next week, Lord willing. Let's stand and have our closing song.